Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. We're talking again to Dr. Steve Wellum, author of Systematic Theology. Volume 1 is out so far. We've been working our way through that. Steve, welcome back. Great to have you with us.
Oh, it's always good to be back with you, Fred.
All right, we've been working our way through. We've gotten now to Chapter 9 today. We've been working through Chapter 2, or Part 2, most recently, the revelation of the triune God who speaks. You've made the point that God is a speaking God. We've talked about natural revelation or general revelation. We've addressed special revelation as well. And we've defined scripture already as God's word written. And the doctrine of inspiration now is given to give an account for that as to how that happened. Just how is it that God's word comes to us through human authors? So we want to talk about that today. Before we get into that specifically, I think, like you do in your book in this chapter, explain for us the terminology inspiration. It's a term that has various meanings and connotations, so narrow the focus for us here a bit.
Yeah, I mean, inspiration has been primarily a theological term. And what I mean by that is it takes on a technical definition. When you have various words, particularly when we think of English, and this would apply to other languages as well, a word can mean something in a popular use of it, and then it can also take on a technical theological use, right? And so at the popular level, you know, we usually speak of inspiration or something inspiring. You listen to a piece of music and you said, oh, that was so inspiring. And, you know, this type of thing. Usually it focuses on the effect that a piece of literature, music, you know, a play or something has on us and its subjective effects. It moves our emotions. It moves our thinking. It moves. And all that is what we want scripture to do. But inspiration, when we speak of scripture, isn't so much the subjective effect, it's on the objective work of God, so that it speaks of God's action, the triune God who acts to give us his word in and through the agency of human authors. And so that's just important to keep in mind. I mean, I've been, and sure, you at church services where you may have, you know, say the choir sings something beautiful, and you know, the pastor or someone will say, well, that was so inspiring. Let us now turn to God's inspired word. And inspiring and inspired there are not being used or shouldn't be used in exactly the same way. So we always have to keep that in mind when we're using this term inspiration. It's a technical use, and it focuses on the action of God. That's why, you know, many of our translations today, and of course the word comes from 2 Timothy 3, Theopneustos, and many will speak of it as God breathed instead of the old King James, you know, inspiration.
Yeah, we will.
And it's trying to emphasize that.
Yeah. Very good. All right, your definition of inspiration, of course, echoes the Warfield's definition. Of course, everybody else's definition these days does as well, frame and the rest. It's a classic. You've defined it as inspiration is the extraordinary or supernatural work of the triune God in and through the Holy Spirit on the human authors of Scripture, so that their freely composed writings are what God intended them to write in order to communicate his truth. And as such, they're completely authoritative and trustworthy. Okay, that's a full statement. I want to work through some of the details, but it tells us then how we have a divine author giving us his word through human authors. And there are two classic passages of scripture that give us that doctrine, and there are more. We'll talk about those in a minute, but let's talk about those summary passages. First of all, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Walk us through that.
Yeah, so 2 Peter, and then obviously we'll look at 2 Timothy 3, right? So it's not as if you have to first say that these are the only passages in the Bible that refer to inspiration, right? These are classic texts because both of them together give us what we mean by the inspiration of Scripture. And so that's important. I mean, you do have critics who will say, well, you know, you guys just look at two passages and you ignore everything else, and No. I mean, that's why in the previous chapter we looked at the Bible's own self-attestation, its own claim for itself, and so on. So these texts are being used to really give us the parameters and the ground and the basis for our doctrine, right? So in Second Peter, the emphasis is on God's action. So he, and it's speaking of the prophets, we have to acknowledge that he's at work in the prophets. No prophet spoke on his own, but spoke as the Spirit of God carried them along, right? And so that emphasis there is on God's action and uniquely the work of the Spirit. And I pick up to always remind ourselves in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity that it's not just the Holy Spirit, sort of independent of the Father and Son, who give us Scripture. It's the Father in and through the Son by the Spirit. So there's a unique work of the Spirit, or what we often speak in terms of appropriation, but the Spirit is the one who's active. God is active in and through prophets. Now you could say, well, maybe that's just speaking of their oral, but in the context there, Peter is speaking about, on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw the glorified Christ, and in terms of his transfiguration, yet we have the word of prophecy made more sure. So it's not just an oral testimony. It's referring to the Old Testament writings, the Old Testament prophets, so that the Spirit of God, and then the language of carrying along, speaks of not just in providence, we have ordinary and extraordinary action. So God is active and acts in all events, yet there is difference between his ordinary and his supernatural action. He's not supernaturally acting in every single event. Otherwise, you would have him responsible for things as well. I mean, you have the primary, secondary
Right.
relation, so that in Scripture, there's a unique sovereign, supernatural, extraordinary action by the Spirit in and through those authors. So those authors are carried along. It's a very strong term, which is speaks of God's sovereignty. So they're carried along so that they don't write their own words. They don't say their own words, but they give us the word of God. So God's word comes through the sovereign action of God in and through those authors. And that's the primary point that Second Peter is picking up, which is so important in emphasizing.
All right, then 2 Timothy 3:16, the big ones, the famous summary passage. And here there are three issues that you take up: the meaning of scripture, the meaning of theopneustos, and then the relationship of the two.
Yeah, so in Second Timothy 3, yeah, obviously classic passage, right? So all scripture. So we have to figure, is that sort of every scripture, all scripture? Could go either way, but I think it's best to say that all that is now scripture, and scripture is not just a term that refers to any writing, right? So scripture, even then, in the Bible, you have the law and the prophets. You have scripture says. This is referring to a certain set of documents. We have to look then at canon issues, but it's assuming that there are certain documents that are all of those scripture documents are then, and then you have this verbal adjective. It's theopneustos, best taken, and Warfield's treatment on this, I think, is the best on this. It's God breathed. It's defining what scripture is. And it speaks then of, again, God's action. So God is at work, right? The action of God. And then the emphasis here. So Second Peter picks up God's action in and through the authors, in and through the prophets. Yet here the emphasis is so strongly placed on the text, so that all scripture, right? So all that is this, what God has given to us, is then described as God breathed, right? So it comes from him and the very text of Scripture. Now, obviously, authors give you text, right? So that's very clear, right? So Moses writes the Pentateuch, and Isaiah writes Isaiah, and so on. Yet the very text that they write, so it's not just the author who is inspired, but he's inspired, he's carried along so that the text that he writes is God-given or God-breathed. And you can't think of God-breathed or theopneustos apart from imagery of Genesis 1, I think, in terms of God's creation, God's speech, God's action. So you put all that together, is that all that is scripture, and whatever that scripture is, I mean, then again, those are canon issues, that scripture is defined as the God-breathed word that is now written, and it's the written aspect is picked up in terms of the text, right? And so those are crucial. So you put those two together, God is at work sovereignly in and through authors, upon those authors, carrying them along so that what they then write, which is a text, is the God-breathed word. And I do think that when it speaks of that text, it would be what we would call the text, right, in its final form, right, in the sense of, you know, there may be Luke, we know, does research and interviews people, and he tells us that at the beginning of his gospel. But eventually what is produced is his Gospel of Luke, or Paul writes Romans. And that then, in terms of giving us that text, which is then scripture, right? So the Pentateuch is given to us by God, but it's a God-breathed word in and through Moses. And so now you have primary, secondary, God acting through authors, but the text that is produced, which is what is inspired, or is what God breathed.
Yeah, so 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us what scripture is. It's God-breathed. 2 Peter 1 tells us how it came to be, yeah, through inspired authors as they were carried along by the Spirit. But it's extremely important, enormously important, to point out what you've said, that it is the focus of 2 Timothy 3:16 is the text of Scripture. The text itself is breathed out by God. Now, this may seem like something of a pedantic point, but I think it's worth pointing out, and Warfield makes something of this along the way, I think several times as well, that our English word inspire may be a little misleading pedantically or semantically. Inspire, when actually the theopneustos means not breathed in, but breathed out by God, that scripture is the product of the breath of God. It is his spoken word. And so there we have the ground for affirming that scripture is, in fact, as you've said, God's word written.
Yeah, and this is why, you know, you go back to previous discussion we had about various views of scripture. Mm-hmm. And we looked at the, you know, more, however you want it, I mean, the more liberal, the far off view, in the sense that scripture simply is a religious document of the Jewish people, the Christian church. And it's not, you know, identified with God's word other than in a very indirect sense. I mean, but the Bartian view, right? So scripture is a witness to, God can take this fallible revelation and, you know, bear witness of Christ. That is just not what Second Peter is saying, and particularly it's not what Second Timothy 3 is saying. And that's why Bart's exegesis on Second Timothy 3 is very poor. He turns inspiration, theopneustos, into more of a subjective action in and through the authors. And that's not what the text is saying. So that's why we have, following, you know, Warfield's formula that he picks up from the history of the church, what God says, the Bible says. What the Bible says, God says, that identity between the human text, which it is human, the Bible, is what is the word of God and is exactly what God wants to communicate. It is his word. It's his authority. It's his speech. And so that's what gives us our high view of scripture. Scripture is the word of God.
All right. Now, you draw some more implications from that, from these two verses. You have a section of that in this chapter. Why don't you just highlight that for us, some of the implications that you draw from 2 Peter 1 and 2 Timothy 3.
Yeah, I mean, you know, as you draw out some of the implications there, I mean, the text is God-breathed. So it's, you know, you have to then say, well, if it's the text, I mean, the way the text has come to us is God's breath. So it's form. And we can talk about its form in terms of even its literary forms. Those aren't accidental, right? So narratives aren't just, you know, window dressing, right? The way the very text itself is what God wants to communicate. And you have poetry, and you have narrative, and you have apocalyptic, and you have epistle, and so on, that form. And then the content, right? All the way down. And of course, this gets us into the notion of a verbal plenary inspiration, right? Well, if the very text is God breathed that the author writes, then not only the form that it comes in, but also the very sentences, the very words, right? And then we have evidence of that throughout scripture, where scripture can hang, you know, authors can hang arguments on a tense of a verb, or they can hang arguments on single words and this type of thing. And that, you know, who's the author of Psalm 110, the superscriptions and so on. They're doing that because every detail in all of its plenary fullness, the text itself is the word of God. Its very words, its very sentences. Now, when we interpret the Bible, we don't just isolate words or something, because that's not how language works. We put them in terms of entire sentences, but those very words, those very sentences, those very paragraphs, the very form of it is God breathed. And so, of course, this is why we preach the whole counsel of God. This is why we don't have, a canon within a canon, right? So we say, well, this part here is better for us, more inspired than this portion, or red letter editions of the Bible. Well, Jesus' words are more authoritative than all those black letters, right? No, the whole of scripture, verbal all the way down to the words, the fullness of it is God-given. There's not parts of it that are more inspired than others. All of it is what God wants for us. And then, of course, the implications of that is it has to then be reliable, right? So inerrancy in these kind of issues, infallibility, follows from a proper understanding of inspiration. If we don't have a proper understanding of inspiration, we're not going to get why the Bible actually is infallible, inerrant, because it's his word, right? It's not just a human word. It is a human word, but it is then written through human authors. So, I mean, those are some of the crucial implications that affects then why we preach all of the Bible, not just parts of the Bible. It's why we have to pay attention to exactly what it says, do exegesis, right? We don't just skip over, you know, what words mean and what sentences mean and this type of thing. And it drives us to then submit ourselves to the word of God, because it is his word. It is authoritative. He is the one who has authority, and his word then carries his own authority behind it because it's of him.
Very good. I want to continue this in our next interview. This is Dr. Steve Wellum with us again, this time talking about his book, Systematic Theology, Volume 1. We'll be back next time to continue with Chapter 9. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Great to be with you.